message from the book of Luke. We're in the section known as the Beatitudes. I invite you to stand once more as we honor God and His Word, and I'll read for us Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20 and concluding with verse 23. Prepare yourselves for the word of the Lord. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come yet again to that time in our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to preach your word to us. And as is our habit, we ask that the Holy Spirit would take the words of the text and illumine them to our hearts and minds, and that that same Holy Spirit would be upon Pastor Mark in such a way that the words which he preaches to us this morning would be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
As I mentioned in the announcements this morning, as most of you are certainly aware of by now, our men have been reading and discussing together a book entitled Total Truth since last fall. It's a book whose emphasis is upon the foundational subject of worldview. And in this most challenging book, we see clearly portrayed for us the author's conviction that Christianity, that the church, has fallen prey to a worldview that is more secular than Christian, more humanistic than biblical, more naturalistic than creational. And I think the subtitle of that book helps us understand that. The subtitle says this, Liberating Christianity from its Cultural Captivity. In the opening chapter of that book, the author makes the case that every worldview sets out to answer three great questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And what am I to do with myself between those two bookends, between my beginning and between my end? And that third question might be reframed this way, how then shall I live? Now most of you will recognize that as a Schaefferism coming from Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And in essence, it is that question that Jesus set out to answer as he preached this greatest of his sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, again, we've referred to this as the Sermon on the Plain because that's how Luke portrays this. Jesus came down from the top of the mountain to a level place, to a plain, and there he spoke these words. There he preached this great sermon. But as I've pointed out several times before, the words and actions of our Lord as recorded for us by Luke, he sets out to capture for us, to portray for us, a vivid contrast between how the kingdom of man would suggest that we ought to live our lives and how the kingdom of our God demands that we live our lives. And this sermon places great emphasis upon kingdom living. As citizens of the kingdom of our God, we are looking at how it is we are to live life in that kingdom. How then shall we live under the rule and reign of King Jesus? What ought our lives to reflect in a decidedly biblical worldview? And our Savior answers those sorts of questions in this glorious sermon. And we have, by the way, as I've said before, we have but a snippet of that. We have but a summary of that. And Luke's summary is briefer than is Matthew's summary of what our Lord said on that occasion. But even with that brief snippet of what our Lord said on that occasion, we have enough to occupy us for the remainder of our lives. Now, while there are dissimilarities between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, there are some similarities between these two realms as well. And one such similarity is that in both the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of man, the inhabitants of those domains, the members of those kingdoms, are in pursuit of something. There's that which is of paramount importance to them, something for which they yearn and long. Stated another way, there's that for which they hunger. In the kingdom of man, it is inevitably the case that this longing, this yearning, this hungering is characterized by such things as a longing for power, for affluence, for pleasure, for recognition, for health. Those sorts of things comprise the yearning and longing of the man outside of Christ who occupies that kingdom of man. But what of the kingdom of God? What of the kingdom of God? For what do the inhabitants of that kingdom hunger? This, beloved, is the question that I think arises out of verse 21 of our text. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Hunger for what? Hunger for what? And we must recognize, as with the first of the Beatitudes that Luke lists here for us, blessed are you poor, there's nothing inherently fortuitous, there's nothing innately good about being hungry. Our Lord has in mind here a particular kind of hunger, a particular quality that is in view here, that is the cause, that is the source of His blessing, His pronouncement of blessing. Now, I could spend the next 5 or 10 minutes here making the case from multiple texts that it is a longing, a hungering for righteousness that our Lord has in view here, but I'm going to simply assert that this is what King Jesus had in mind based on one text. And you can probably guess pretty readily what that text is. It is the mirror text over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5:6, where Matthew records our Lord as saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled." Now, parenthetically, very quickly here, don't miss the link that Luke is drawing between emptying and filling. We talked last week about the one who is poor, poor in spirit, emptying himself of self, of pride, of arrogance, of self-absorption. We empty ourselves of that, but then we must fill ourselves with something else. We can't just leave an empty vessel there. So then our Lord comes along and says, "Blessed are you, for you shall be filled." Empty yourself of pride, of arrogance, of self-absorption, and be filled instead with righteousness. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think it is quite clear that our Lord is making the case that life in the kingdom of God is to be characterized by a pursuit of, a yearning for, a hungering after righteousness. The one who makes it his or her aim is to be righteous, to be godly, is a truly blessed one. And the promise is what? You shall be filled. And one of the things that ought immediately to say to us is that the pursuit of, the hungering and longing after anything other than righteousness will of necessity lead to a lack of filling, a lack of filling, a lack of fulfillment. And yet the sad reality is that men and women everywhere, non-Christians and even Christians, join in this mad pursuit of, this craving and yearning after that which will fill them or make them complete, only to be stymied time and time and time again. Why? Because they are chasing after the wrong thing. They're in pursuit of the wrong thing. They're hungering for the wrong thing. The blessed person, the content person, the fulfilled person is the one who hungers after, who longs for righteousness. And it is to him or her alone that the promise of filling, the promise of blessing comes. But what exactly is it that our Lord had in mind when He spoke of the blessedness of hungering? Or we could add in this instance, we could add thirsting, because that's what our Lord says in Matthew 5:6. And both of those are metaphorical language, I trust you understand. When He speaks of hungering and thirsting, He's using the language of metaphor. So what is it that He's trying to get at here when He uses that metaphorical language? What is He trying to convey to us? He's going to use very familiar language, things that we understand almost innately, to get at what it is behind His words of blessing. He says we are to hunger and thirst. That one is the blessed person who hungers and thirsts. And we have a basic understanding of those words, do we not? We know what it means to hunger. We know what it means to thirst. At least I think we do. But when our Lord uses this metaphorical language, He has much more in mind than the simple hunger we experience about an hour before dinner. Or maybe some of you start getting hungry about an hour after lunch. If you eat Chinese, you're hungry an hour later. Okay, so we know what that hunger is, that kind of that gnawing in our stomach. We know what thirst is, what it means to be thirsty after a period of activity or something like that. But as our Lord uses these words, what He is describing here is better captured by words such as yearning or craving or longing or intense desire. This hunger is of a pervasive sort. It consumes us. It envelops us. And what I want us to see here is that the hunger and thirst that our Lord spoke of in this beatitude is not your garden variety hunger or thirst. It's not your everyday normal hunger and thirst that we experience virtually every day of our lives. There is a depth to it. There's a substance to it. There's a profundity to it that we will miss if we simply think in terms of normal hunger, normal thirst, normal dryness of mouth, normal gnawing of the stomach. It is this deep-seated yearning, this unquenchable longing after righteousness, the longing for this particular grace that is the source of blessing. And then we speak of that righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does our Lord have in view when He talks about righteousness? What does He mean by the selection of that particular word? Now remember, words mean something. The writers of Scripture are intentional in the language that they use. Now I have in your notes there the Greek term for that. I know some of you really enjoy that, so I've included that there for your edification. But that word is variously translated as righteousness, uprightness, equity, or justice. It is a word, part of a series of word group, the series of terms that are very closely related to one another, either in its noun form, its verbal form, or its adjectival form. But it's a word group that is used a great deal in the New Testament. If you add up all of its usages, either as a noun or as a verb or as an adjective, you come up with over 200 usages of that particular word in its various forms. However, most students of language, those who write the textbooks for us, make the point that the usage of that word group for righteousness or justice or uprightness usually fall under one of three broad categories. Righteousness in a legal sense, righteousness in a moral or ethical sense, or righteousness in a social sense. And I want to develop those just a bit more fully, if I might, here at this point. Righteousness in a legal sense is associated with one of the most precious words in the vocabulary of the believer. It is associated with the word justification. Justification. Used in this way, righteousness has reference to the establishment of a right standing, a right relationship with our God. And that's precisely how Paul uses it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith could just as easily be translated as having been justified by righteousness by faith. It's the same word there. You see, man has always been of the persuasion. It's an important principle to get our minds around. And you know this, but it bears repeating. Man has always been of the persuasion that somehow he can merit God's favor, merit God's blessing, that through great sacrifice, through tremendous obedience, or some other means of his own manufacturing, he can gain forgiveness and acceptance with his God. But as Romans 5 and numerous other passages make very clear to us, that simply is not the case, nor can it ever be the case, that we can merit God's favor, that we can earn His blessing. And this legal or forensic righteousness, this justification, we well know is a work of God from beginning to end. It is something that our gracious and merciful God simply declares to be so. Now I say simply declares to be so, but you understand it's not quite that simple, is it?
It is simple in the sense that God declares it to be such, but it costs God a great deal to make that available to us. It costs us the death, costs Him the death of His Son for us, so that the righteousness that is spoken of in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and elsewhere is a righteousness that God declares to be true of us. He imputes that righteousness to us. And Paul tells us elsewhere throughout the book of Romans that this righteousness which God imputes to us is Christ Himself. And I have several references there in your notes that make that point. Second, righteousness as it is used in the New Testament can be used in a moral or ethical sense. And it has reference to another invaluable word in the Christian's vocabulary, and that word is the word sanctification. And here we delve into the area of character and conduct. In this use of the word righteousness, we are now confronted with the challenge of living up to our high calling in Jesus Christ. In this usage of righteousness, we move from the realm of right standing with God to right attitudes and conduct before God, living life before God's face, coram Deo. And this is the righteousness that Paul has in mind when he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul has the exact same thought in mind when he counsels young Timothy with these words, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read this: "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." This, beloved, is the ethical or moral dimension of righteousness as it's used in the New Testament. There's a third use of righteousness that appears in the Scriptures, and it's used predominantly in Old Testament texts and is associated primarily with the idea of justice or equity in a social context, in a social setting. And it's used to refute the sinfulness of oppression or tyranny, the wickedness that accompanies that. And this expression of righteousness, this use of the term righteousness, finds its primary usage again in Old Testament texts, and I've included a number of those there in your notes as well. But by way of illustration, listen to these words of Amos, words we considered several years ago when we preached through the book of Amos. Amos says this, speaking as inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble." And so they're being indicted because of their mistreatment of the poor, because of not helping the poor, making themselves available to the poor. Now I would suggest that of these three categories in which the concept of righteousness is used in the Scriptures, it is the second of these, that of inward attitudes or matters of the heart that govern our conduct and our behavior, it is the second of these that our Lord predominantly has in view when He says, "Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness." Now, it's likely that the third view is possibly in view here as well, that of social justice, and you see that later on in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, He says, "For I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, and turn the other also. And from him who takes away from you your cloak, do not withhold your tunic." And on it goes. But the point is, we're talking about social interaction now. But that is a secondary use in the Sermon on the Mount here, and I would make the case that primarily this idea of righteousness that our Lord has in view here is of an ethical or moral nature. Now, I'd make the case as well, the first use of righteousness as imputed to us isn't at all in view here, because how can you long for something that's external to you? This is something that was simply given to you, something imputed to you, because we don't long for it in that sense. So going back to our original question, what does our Lord have in view here when He uses this term righteousness? What does He mean by that? I think we could safely argue that He's speaking predominantly of the righteousness associated with sanctification, The righteousness which speaks to attitudes and behavior on the part of the child of God. Our Lord would have us to understand that God's blessing, His favor, rests upon those who crave, who pursue, who hunger after the righteousness that is associated with holy living. To that end, I would propose to you that to hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing less than being overwhelmed and overcome with a desire to be holy. It is Peter who challenges us to that end with these words in 1 Peter 1:15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. How? In all your conduct. In all your conduct. There's a song that's one of my favorites from my Youth for Christ days by an artist by the name of Steve Camp. And I like Steve Camp because he's a Reformed Baptist. I mean, he's... You know, we have fun with our Reformed Baptist brothers. They've almost got it right. Just baptize your babies, okay? But anyway. But Steve Camp is a Reformed Baptist. Actually, I think he still goes to church at John MacArthur's church. But he had a song he wrote a number of years ago entitled Stranger to Your Holiness. And he opens that song with these words, "Looks like the boy's in trouble again, living much too close to the edge of sin. Now he finds himself where he should not have been. And the net effect of such conduct, such behavior is what? It causes one, in his words, to be a stranger to holiness. A stranger to holiness. Beloved, the death knell, the demise of any desire for righteousness or holiness is realized when we harbor sin in our lives. Now, I'm going to spend the next couple of minutes preaching against sin. There are a number of books out today saying, whatever happened to sin? We don't talk about sin anymore. We talk about our mistakes. We talk about, I probably shouldn't have done it. That was the best thing in the world to do. But we don't like to talk about sin. We need to talk about sin. Why? Because it is a hindrance to our pursuit, our longing for righteousness and godliness. You see, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is not filled, as our Lord promised, is not filled when sin is present or pervasive in our lives. Rather, that longing, that hungering after righteousness is snuffed out as we entertain or make allowances for sinful patterns and sinful conduct in our daily lives. It is sin, beloved, whatever form that may take, it is sin that hinders our desire for righteousness. The desire for righteousness, then, this hungering and thirsting after that great grace means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all of its forms, in whatever manifestations it might present itself. Let me flesh that out a bit if I might. The desire for righteousness means at least the following three things. It means a desire to be free from sin. Now again, I've already stated that, but I'm going to restate it because that's the beginning point. It's a desire to be free from sin. I've had conversations over the years with brothers and sisters and say, you know, one of the things, we long for heaven for a number of different reasons, don't we? We long for our home for a number of different reasons. And one of the reasons we long for our home is I will no longer have to worry about sin. I'll finally be free from the problem of sin forever. But the beginning point is a desire to be free from sin in our lives. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness desire to be free from sin in all of its permutations because they recognize that sin, it is sin that separates us from our God. It is sin that hinders our relationship, our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 15:29 reminds us that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. And David had recognized the same truth as evidenced by his call, his cry in Psalm 38:21. He says there, "Do not forsake me, O Lord my God. Do not be far from me." And all you have to do is back up a couple of verses in that psalm to find out what it was that caused David to cry out in that fashion. We read these words in verse 18, "For I will declare my iniquity to you. I will be in anguish over my sin." It is that which causes him to cry out to his God, "Oh God, do not be far from me." We recognize that our relationship is hindered by our sin. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness entails a desire to be free from sin and its horrible consequences in our lives, not the least of which is that it separates us from our God, our relationship with our God. But secondly, it of necessity also means that we desire to be free from the power of sin, the power of sin. Now, if you've not come to the recognition and realization in your life that sin is a powerful force that you must daily do battle with, you need a wake-up call. You need a wake-up call. Sin is a powerful enemy seeking to undermine our faith and undermine our relationship with our God. And Paul bears witness to this reality, the power of sin in one's life, the struggle we have against sin in Romans chapter 7. And you know what that text well. It's summarized right in the middle there where Paul says what? He says, oh, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing again and again. And the very things I wish I would do, I do not do. And you feel that tug, you feel that war going on. This tug of war, tug towards sin, pull towards sin. And we want to be free of the power of sin in our lives. And we hear the anguish of Paul's cry there. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, you can get into all sorts of theological discussions. Is Paul talking there as an unregenerate man, or is he talking there as a believer? I think the evidence is compelling that he's talking there as a believer, as one who's struggling and fighting against his sin, against the power of sin in his life. To hunger and thirst after righteousness then means the desire to be free from the power of sin. Beloved, do you know that desire in your heart? Do you groan inwardly over your propensity to sin, to give in to the desires of your heart, sinful desires of your heart? The intense desire, the inward longing, as it were, to be free from the power of sin is but one evidence of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Lastly, to hunger and thirst after righteousness means a desire to be even free from the yearning of sin. Let me put it a little more simply yet. We desire to be free from the desire for sin. I want to be free even from the desire of sin. You know, as we examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, one of the things that we discover is not only do we find ourselves on occasion in bondage to sin, but even more tragically yet, we enjoy our sin. Sin is pleasurable. We wouldn't find sin so attractive were it not pleasurable for a season. For a season. That you must recognize. It is pleasurable. It's enjoyable for a season. But it bites. It harms. It destroys ultimately. So we must acknowledge that sin is pleasurable. Sin is enjoyable. We would not sin were that not the case. But the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the one who wants to be rid, even in her inward person, wants to be rid of even the desire for sin. Our desire is rooted and grounded in the blessing of pursuing righteousness. And we ought to long to be free even from the desire for sin. Now I've described, I think, what ought to be characteristic of the child of God. You might find yourself sitting there thinking, I don't spend a lot of time pondering or thinking or reflecting about righteousness and holiness. I don't find myself having the sorts of desires you've just described here. The desire to be free from sin. The desire to be free from the power of sin. The desire to be free from the desire of sin. That's not necessarily characteristic of me. Let me say something to you, each and every one of you. If that describes you, if you find yourself lacking such desires, then one of two things is true of you. One of two things is true of you. First, you're either dead, or second, you're sick. You see, dead people don't thirst. At least last time I checked, I've never stood inside of a casket and have somebody ask for a Big Mac. Okay. Dead people don't hunger. Dead people don't thirst. And if that is true of you, then that is very likely an indication that you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. The issue is not that you've allowed sin to encroach in your life. The issue is you've never confessed faith in Christ. You're not even in the faith. And so the question then becomes, Have you ever exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ? If you have no desires for godliness, you need to ask yourself, am I in the faith? And this is a crucial question because your eternal destiny is at stake here. The second option, if you don't have those sorts of longings and desires for godliness and righteousness and holiness, you don't hunger for that, what's the second option? If you're in the faith, it means you're sick. It means you're sick. As a general rule of thumb, when you're sick, you're not hungry, are you? You're not. Now, you may be thirsty, but that's the consequence of your illness, of your sickness. And such it is, as is the case when we're sick, sinfully speaking, as well. If that describes you, if there's only an occasional or intermittent desire to be free from the yearning after sin, the power of sin, if you don't long to be free from all of that, if you're rarely concerned with righteousness and holiness, then you need to realize, friend, that you are sick. You're sick. You're ill. You're not well spiritually. Now, it's fair to say, we must acknowledge this in all fairness, that we all go through those seasons of our life when that doesn't characterize us. We're not longing for holiness and righteousness. We're not yearning and hungering after God's righteousness in our lives. We understand that. But if that's pervasive in your life, if that's characteristic of your life, you are very, very ill and you need to get better. You need to be healed of that. So what do we do? Are there any helps for acquiring spiritual hunger? Are there any helps for that? And I would answer in the affirmative. Let me offer the following by way of application here. I'll be brief. First of all, you want to cultivate spiritual hunger in your lives? You want to cultivate that? Avoid those things which will diminish. These are very simple, by the way. I'm not a very profound guy. It's pretty simple, okay? Pretty straightforward here. Avoid those things which will diminish your spiritual hunger. Kids, have you ever heard mom say, no, you can't have that snack because it's going to spoil your appetite? If you're a young person, raise your hand. Well, you know what? Everybody raise your hand. We've all heard that. We've all heard that, okay? It'll spoil your appetite. That's the case with sinful behavior. It will spoil our appetite for righteousness and godliness. It's kind of like cotton candy. We've got the fair coming up in a month or so. You know, you go down to the state fair and you gorge yourself on cotton candy. Now, are you ready to go home and eat a nice, healthy meal after that? No. It spoils your appetite. So avoid those things that will diminish your spiritual hunger. Now, I could sit here and I could get a big pen, I could start writing on this wall, okay? Avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, and I could make a list 16 miles long that would choke a horse. But I'm not going to do that. That is not profitable for you at all. This is between you and your God. What are the things you need to avoid? You know what they are. You know what they are. Avoid those things that diminish and hinder your spiritual hunger. Flip side of that is what? Engage in those activities which will promote or enhance your spiritual hunger. Again, there are certain things we can do, certain activities in which we engage that help develop that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by this. I had a conversation this week with a sister who asked whether or not we'd ever considered having a midweek service here at Christ Covenant Church. And a reason for asking that question was based on this observation. She said something like this to me. You know what? Sometimes it seems so long between Lord's days. So long between Lord's days. And I just sense I need something else to get me through the week. I need to be with my brothers. I need to be with my sisters to get me through the week. Have we ever considered that? Now, I'm not here to promote the pros or the cons for a midweek service. That's not my point. My point is simply this. I want us to understand that one of the things that promotes spiritual vitality and hunger is regular gathering together with the saints, of making ourselves available to be with the brethren, to be with those who we might be nourished and fed by word and sacrament. It is a key element in maintaining our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. By way of contrast, what happens to our spiritual vitality when we absent ourselves from the ministry of word and sacraments? When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together for whatever reason? And sometimes there are legitimate reasons. I hope this is true of you. I mentioned that Patty and I will leave on vacation. Do you know we are intentionally going to come back on Saturday so we can be with the brethren the following Lord's Day? We don't do very well when we're absent for long periods of time from y'all. We need y'all, okay? We have to be here. Get that. I should ask my daughter-in-law, did I get even close this time? No, she's shaking her head. You're not even close. But we need one another. We need the vitality of the body of Christ joined together in worship. And when we absent ourselves from that, what is the net result of that? What will we experience? I think it's self-evident. A growing callousness and a growing coldness. So the point should be rather obvious. The activities in which we participate, the things which we expose ourselves to, will do one of two things. They will either serve to dull our spiritual appetite, or they will serve to whet our spiritual appetite. Now, the third aid in maintaining or developing a spiritual appetite, a spiritual hunger, is the same one I gave you last week for pursuing or seeking after being poor in spirit, emptying ourselves of ourselves. Do you recall what that was? It's real simple. Real simple. Ask for it. Ask for it. Ask your God to give you a great hunger for righteousness, a yearning for righteousness, an insatiable desire for righteousness. Ask Him to fill you. As I said earlier, we've asked Him to empty us, get me rid of myself. Now we ask Him to fill us with this longing and this desire for righteousness. And also, as I noted last week, He is much more willing and ready and able to give us His good gifts than we are to ask for those good gifts. Our Lord says it this way in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Very simply, beloved, implore your God to give you that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ask Him repeatedly, ask Him daily to fill you with this longing and with this desire. Now let me say something very quickly to our young people, to our children and our young people. I've said something similar to you along these lines here, but begin even at a young age, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 years old, begin at a very young age to ask God to give you that sort of a desire, young people. You will find that you're going to be free from sin. No, you're not going to be free from sin. Will you be free from the catastrophic sins that destroy people's lives? Yes, in all likelihood. Yes, in all likelihood. If you're asking your God from a very young age to give you a desire for righteousness, you begin to ask at 5, 6, 10 years old for a good gift from your God, He will honor that. And it will save you from a great deal of heartache and hurt that your parents desire for you to be saved from as well. And by the way, I should add this. These are the sorts of things we need to be praying for one another. I mean, you know, we pray for each other's hangnails. I'm being a bit facetious here, okay. We pray for the things that are really important to us, and so we pray for our physical ailments. Pray for our spiritual nourishment as well, beloved. Pray these beatitudes for one another. Pray for your brothers and sisters that they might not be self-absorbed. Pray for your brothers and sisters that they might be filled with a longing for righteousness. Pray those sorts of things for one another, beloved. And lastly, if you would develop an appetite for righteousness, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you are weak in your desire for righteousness, if you don't hunger and thirst for it as you should, look to Jesus. Take the focus off yourself and look to Him. Thomas Watson offered these encouraging words, and with this I will close. Though the pulse beats but weak, it shows there is life. And in order that weak desires should not be discouraged, there is a promise made to them. A bruised reed He will not break. Matthew 12:20, a reed is a weak thing, but especially when it is bruised, yet this bruised reed shall not be broken, but like Aaron's dry rod shall bud and blossom. In case of weakness, look to Christ your high priest. He is merciful, therefore He will bear your infirmities. He is mighty, therefore He will help you. Let's pray. Father, again, we confess our utter inadequacies in these areas. We confess that we come up short every time we try to manufacture these sorts of graces in our lives. And so we find ourselves utterly reliant upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Father, our Lord has pronounced His blessing upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, would You place that longing and that desire within our bosoms? We understand again that this is the work of Your Spirit. Help us to yield to the Spirit by Your grace and through Christ, in whose name we pray. And amen.